Well, good morning, Fellowship Bible Church. Welcome. Happy anniversary. Today is a really a special day, and we're excited about the opportunity to celebrate God's faithfulness to this church these 50 years. How many of you have been here all 50 years? Some of you have. Yeah, praise the Lord. Well, we're going to learn a lot of things about the history of this church today. I hope you have planned to stay. We're going to have lunch on the grounds with the ants. We're going to compete with them and have lunch not just on the grounds. We'll have it in the building too, but we hope you'll stay and enjoy the meal and the fellowship. And then we're going to have a program here after we eat, and it'll just be a fun time to celebrate just God's goodness to this church and just the years that we've had together and some of the changes and some of the cool things that have happened over the years. But hope that you'll plan to stay and be a part of that, especially if you're visiting with us. We're thrilled to have you today and trust that this will be a special time. Thank you for being here. We look forward to a good day. The youth group is gone right now to a youth camp, so be sure to pray for them as you think about it. This is day one, really, full day. They drove up yesterday and got in about mid-afternoon and then had a late afternoon, evening, night. So today is the first full day, and they'll go through Wednesday. So be in prayer for them that they'll have strength to make it through the week, and trust that it'll be a fruitful, productive time for them. But we're glad you're here, and we look forward to the morning together and the afternoon together. Let's stand, and we'll just pray and commit this special time to the Lord. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness. We're grateful for your goodness, your kindness to us, the grace that you've shown to each of us and to this church corporately, Lord. Just thank you for the day today to celebrate some of that. And we just pray that you would bless our time, bless our fellowship, and may it just be an encouraging day as we rejoice together in what you have done and what you continue to do and will do in the days ahead as we anticipate that together. Bless our service. May it be a blessing to each one here. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Please stay standing and take your hymnals and turn to number 2. We'd like to sing together, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." It's number 2. Number 374, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go."
Ah. Like to draw your attention this morning to the scriptures in Psalm chapter 30. It's what we will read together today. It's a psalm that King David prepared to be sung at the dedication of the temple. Psalm 30. Beginning in verse 1. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to life from among those who go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, O you His saints, and give thanks to His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. By your favor, O Lord, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face. I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cried, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. What profit is there in my death if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it tell of your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we can echo the song of David, for you are truly the help of the helpless. You are a God who turns the difficult times, the mourning, into times of rejoicing. You are our strength. You are our shield. You are a faithful God. And today we will reflect on your faithfulness to this congregation in the past. We will see and remember that year after year you have exhibited to us your care, your mercy, your faithful loving kindness. And therefore, Lord, would you remind us to be a people who are thankful, to be a people who bless your name forever and ever, that every day we may bless your name, that we may tell of it, that we may rejoice in all that you do. Today, our Heavenly Father, as we think once again about the marvel of Scripture, may you challenge us to love it, to read it, to reflect upon it. May we be a people of your word. And so, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for all the events of the day. We ask that all that takes place would prove to be an encouragement to your people. Thank you for each and every one that are here today. May you minister to us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
If you would, please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find an insert with our next song, Speak, O Lord. Let's sing this together. dismissed right now to Children's Church. Thank you.
Well, we have just started a kind of a new series for the summer on bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible. What do we believe about the Bible? What does the Bible teach about itself? Can we trust the Bible? Is it reliable? How did we get the Bible? All these different kinds of questions. And I can't think of a more appropriate thing to talk about on this special day. So I thought we would just continue to talk about that. This church really does place an emphasis on the Bible, doesn't it? Whether it was called Bethany Bible Church or Fellowship Bible Church, what's at the middle? Bible. And I think that is has always been the commitment of this church, studying and teaching the Scripture, understanding the Scripture, living in obedience to the Bible, proclaiming the Bible. That has kind of always been at the core, and by God's grace, will always be. So I didn't feel the need this morning to preach a special service for this occasion, other than just to continue with this series that we've begun. This really is why this church exists, in part. This is why I think the church has been blessed by God as it has. This is what we're about. It's the Word of God, honoring the God of the Word by honoring the Word of God. So last time we just introduced this issue of bibliology. Today we start with really the first thing you have to start with in bibliology, and that is revelation. Revelation. And I don't mean the last book in the Bible, the Revelation. I mean the concept of revelation. We have a Bible because we have a God who has revealed himself, who has chosen to make himself known and wants us to know him. And so that's our starting point, is revelation. Let me give you a definition for that. And today we're going to look at the definition, the necessity, and the categories of revelation. First of all, just as a definition, revelation comes from, among other words in the Scripture, the New Testament Greek word apokalypto or apocalypsis. You've heard that word used, apocalyptic literature or the apocalypse. But it simply means to unveil. It means to reveal. And so revelation is the unveiling of something, the unveiling of something hidden and something unknown, being the curtain being pulled back so that you can see what's there. That then becomes the perfect title for that last book of the Bible, the Revelation, because that's what it is, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. That's how that book begins, isn't it? So it discloses things about Jesus Christ that we could not and would not otherwise know. And that's what revelation is, hidden things revealed. So revelation is the unveiling of truth that could not be known any other way. And that is a supernatural act. God does the revealing. And it is a gracious act. He's not obligated to do that. But he does do that. And had he not, we could not ever know him. So revelation has to do with the act of unveiling and the content of that unveiling. It is God's self-disclosure of himself, okay? God making himself known. How do we know there's a God? How do we know what he's like? How do we know his will and his purpose and his plan? Well, he has revealed himself. Now that introduces the necessity of revelation. Why is that necessary? And again, the answer is because without it, we could not know him. And I was thinking about that this week, all the things that we could not and would not know apart from revelation. I mean, there's lots of things we could know still. But certain things we absolutely could not know apart from divine revelation. We could not know where we came from or why we're here. Science will never be able to answer those questions. Creation is not a scientifically observable or verifiable event. It can't be reproduced in the laboratory. Revelation from God is the only way we can know our origin. Secondly, we couldn't know why the world is like it is and why people are the way they are. The fall, as recorded in the Bible, is the only explanation for that. The revelation we have from God is the only way to make sense of human nature, world history. Thirdly, we couldn't know the future. What does the future hold? What's going to happen? Where is history going? Revelation from God is the only way to know that. Fourth, we couldn't know what happens to us after we die. Where do we go? Is death the end? Who knows? We have no way to know that. That's why all these books on heaven are so wildly popular. People are desperate to know something about the afterlife, and they assume the only way we could know that is from someone's experience or observation, having gone there and come back. Actually, we have a much more reliable source than that. But then fifth, we couldn't know God. We couldn't know His plan. We couldn't know His purpose. We couldn't know His intention for our lives. We couldn't know right from wrong. We couldn't know the gospel. We couldn't know how to be right with God, how to be saved. We couldn't know how to live lives that please Him. Now, would you agree those are kind of just big deal? Those are basic life questions that we're totally in the dark about unless we have revelation from God. Who are we? Where did we come from? Why are we here? Is there a higher being than us? What is He like? What is He doing? What does He require of us? What is right and wrong? Where is history going? What happens after we die? All those questions are profound, basic, fundamental realities that we could not have answers for apart from revelation. Science cannot answer those questions. Reason alone cannot. Experience, observation cannot. Revelation from God is absolutely necessary. Now, this gets into the issue a little bit of epistemology, just to throw some heavy-duty theological or really philosophical words at you for a minute. Epistemology, the study of knowledge. How do we know what we know? And how do we know that what we think we know is actually true and real and right? That's the study of epistemology. And if you've never had to go through that, well, count your blessings. But you're going to now. There are basically two philosophical answers to that. How do we know what we know, and why do we know what we know? Rationalism and empiricism. Okay? And the rationalist would say, well, it's all right here. We just know. It's innate. It's intuitive. Rene Descartes, you know, I think, therefore I am. So my own thinking, my own reasoning, knowledge is from within, knowledge is innate. The empiricist would say, no, it's not in here, it's out there. We can't know anything without first examining the evidence, making observation. We learn by experience. We have to taste, touch, hear, smell, see. So rationalism looks inward. Empiricism looks outward. Rationalism depends on human reason as the source and proof and basis of knowledge. Empiricism depends on the scientific method, basically, as the way we know what we know. All right? So who's right? Well, actually, they're both right, and they're both wrong. Some of our knowledge is innate. It is intuitive. We just know because we know. It's built in to our nature as human beings. And some of our knowledge is derived and gained by experience or observation. But that debate, listen, will continue on forever, indefinitely, unsatisfied, unresolved, because they're both inadequate answers apart from revelation. Man will always be in the dark, and philosophy will never answer all his questions until he accepts that revelation is a valid and necessary component for how and what we know. True and real knowledge is ultimately not inside me nor outside me, but above me. It must come to me from God. The things that I most need to know, I cannot know apart from divine revelation. I think of that really pathetic little, sad little phrase at the end of Jonah. Remember what God said to him about the Ninevites, who do not know the right hand from the left. And you know, left to ourselves, that's all of us. Apart from supernatural, apart from divine revelation, that's all of us. We wouldn't know our right hand from, wait a minute, is it this one or is it this one? Yeah. Oh, it's this one, right hand from their left. We wouldn't know. So revelation is absolutely essential. Revelation provides answers that neither human reason nor human observation can ever discover. So, and why is that? Well, why can't we know everything we'd like to know? Why can't we know all there is to know? Man is finite, and man is what else? Also starts with an F. Fallen. Two little problems that man deals with. Man is finite, man is fallen. God is transcendent. God is infinite. God is also invisible, right? Whom no man has seen or can see. Well, that creates a little bit of a problem for finite beings, doesn't it? To whom will you liken me? The Bible says. There's no way for us to comprehend what God is like with our finite minds to grasp the magnitude of who he is. There's nothing to compare him to. There's no one like him. And even were we to stumble upon the discovery of God, we would all but be like the blind men with the elephant, right? Trying to describe him, trying to know him, because he is an infinite being and we are finite creatures. But worse than that, we are fallen creatures. Meaning, even if we had all the available data, we would not interpret it properly. Even if we were touching all the parts of the elephant, we wouldn't process it right. We wouldn't interpret it right. It's kind of like, you know, not only do we only have a 56K modem, but actually we're not even connected to the internet. That's kind of how we're at. We're finite and fallen. So our hardware is busted and the software is corrupted. So game over. That's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." So something is messed up. Man, the wires have been crossed. We don't process. We don't think clearly. We think we do, but actually our you know, the whole process has been affected by the fall. Our mental faculties, our intellectual capabilities. That's why I think the Bible says the fool says in his heart, there's no God. Right? Psalm 14, the fool. Because who but a fool would say that? But that's not an intellectual conclusion reached by diligent study and observation. That's a moral condition preferred by someone who is not wise, by someone who isn't thinking clearly and properly. So we're finite, which means we have limited comprehension, limited understanding, and then we're, on top of that, fallen, which means even the understanding that we have, we distort. You know, even the data that we do have and do see clearly, we misinterpret. And we do so intentionally because of our unbelief and our bias toward rebellion and rejection of God and His authority over us. So not only do we need divine revelation, ultimately we need divine regeneration. But there's the natural limitation of human finiteness, and there's the moral limitation of human sinfulness. So supernatural divine revelation is absolutely essential because man is finite and God is infinite. If man is to know God, it must come about by God's revelation of himself to man. And God's manifestation of himself to man also must come in such a way that we can comprehend. So has God done that? Well, yes, he has, actually, in two ways, two broad categories of ways. So let me give you those. And I included on the back of your little handout a table that kind of has a more complete listing of that. But basically, there are two types, two classifications of revelation. General revelation and special revelation. Let me explain those. I think that's probably not unfamiliar ground for most of you, but general or natural revelation refers to the revelation of God that comes to all men generally through creation, through conscience. Okay? That's general or natural revelation. It's general in its audience, it's general to everyone, and it's general in terms of its content. Okay? It's not as specific as and not as detailed as special revelation. Special revelation, then, is the revelation of God that comes at particular times to particular people and is very specific, visible and or verbal communication directly from God. Let's look at some passages that that sort of deal with this. Turn with me, first of all, to Romans 1. Romans chapter 1. And let me recommend to you Ozarka. Very refreshing. You've got to choose between this and some other brand. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them or among them. For God made it evident to them. Now pay close attention to that. You see what that's saying? That which is known about God is what? Evident to them. And that's phaneros in the Greek, one of the other New Testament words for revelation. It means to make manifest. God made it manifest. God made it evident to them. He revealed it to them. That which is known about God is made known to them. Okay? How? When? Where? For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without what? Excuse. Without excuse for what? Without excuse for knowing God. Without excuse for honoring Him as God. Without excuse for worshiping Him, loving Him. Paul says, all men are without excuse because they know. They know that He exists. They know what He's like. How do they know that?
He made it known to them.
That's what the Bible says. Creation itself makes manifest the existence and attributes of God. Look at verse 28. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen. Seen where? You say, through what has been made. So all you have to do is look. Look at creation. Look at the world God has made. And you are looking at the evidence of his existence and his nature. You know that he exists because you see what he's made. Who else could have done this? It's kind of like when you go to a museum or something and you're looking at paintings and you look at one and you go, hang on a minute, I know this guy. Rembrandt, that's a Rembrandt, right? Or you walk by Monet, that's a Monet. So how can you know that? You know it's his work because nobody else's work is like his work. It's one of a kind. And that's what Paul's saying. That's what God has given in creation. A one of a kind masterpiece that has God's name written all over it. You can't not know. You say, well, why don't people get that? Verse 18 tells you why. Men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? So the truth is there. The evidence is there. The manifestation is there. The revelation of God is there. They suppress the truth. What does that mean? They push it away. They drown it out. They bury it. They keep it away. Why? So they can continue on in their unrighteousness. Or it's their unrighteousness that causes them to suppress the truth. It's a sad thing, but that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They knew God. See? They just didn't honor him as God. And this is the progression or digression since the fall. This is what's happened to mankind. The truth about God is evident, but men suppress the truth. They know God, but they refuse to honor him as God or give thanks to him as the source of all the good things that they enjoy in their life in this world. And then the effect of that starts to take over in their mind and in their body. They become futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart becomes darkened. All that points to the deterioration, the breakdown, the distortion, the decline of even our mental powers. You understand? Even our intellectual capabilities. Nothing is unaffected by the fall. Every part of you has been affected by the fall. Man loses his mind. He doesn't think straight. And then, because he is incurably religious, after all, what does he do? He refuses to worship the Creator, so he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image and worships something else. That's human depravity. That's human depravity 101. But make no mistake, it's clear, isn't it? The knowledge is there. The revelation is there. The creation of the world itself is revelation from God. And that revelation alone is enough for man to know that there's a God. And to know in some measure what he's like. And that he's worthy to be honored and thanked and praised. And it leaves them without excuse for not doing that. Now that's just creation. Look what else. Turn to Romans 2 and look at verse 14. And Paul's making, you can read it on your own later, but Paul's making the argument here that we're all under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. We're all guilty, okay? Jews with the law, Gentiles without the law, but we're all still sinners who have violated God's law and will be held accountable, will be judged by that law. And you might say, well, wait, that's not fair. If people don't know the law, how can they be judged by it? Yeah, verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Do you see that? What is he saying? He's saying that even without the law, they still have the law. Even without the law, capital L, they still have the law, little l. They still have a sense of right and wrong built in to them. How do you know that? Because they instinctively do the things of the law, even though they don't have the law. Right? And you've observed this. You know it's true. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Even pagans who've never read that in the scripture or never seen it posted in someone's yard, okay, they still know to behave that way. And on their best behavior, they do live that way, don't they? They don't steal, they don't kill, they don't commit adultery or whatever. Where does that come from? What does that show? The law of God written on their heart. It's part of being a human being created in the image of God. That's what we are. We're image bearers. And part of what that means is we have a moral code imprinted on us, planted in us. It's instinctive. It is intuitive in that sense. We have a conscience. We have a built-in sense of right and wrong. Our conscience, you know. We hear it, don't we? You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't do that. Don't do that. You can't do that. Have you ever noticed how people, sometimes it's even caught on camera, people look around before they steal something. Right? They look around and make sure nobody's looking. Why? Guilty conscience. See? They know right and wrong. So, where did that come from? Well, Paul's telling us how. It comes from an internal work of the law of God written in their hearts, even though they don't even know there is such a thing as the law of God written down anywhere. It's still written into their moral code as human beings. And verse 16, there's even, I mean, not only the acknowledgement of right and wrong, but even an anticipation of judgment. I'm going to be held accountable for this. So even for a Gentile, even for the pagan who has never read the law, never had access to any special revelation, there's still a law written on his heart. And even without the written law in his possession, having never been told, thou shalt not kill, he knows not to do that. And he doesn't do that instinctively. That is general revelation, okay? That's revelation from God that belongs generally and universally to every human being just by virtue of being a human being created in the image of God. So creation and conscience both speak clearly to us, even if we turn a deaf ear. Creation says there's a God and I should worship him and I should give thanks to him as the source of all these good things that I enjoy in my life. And there's a moral standard built into us as image bearers that tells me what's right and wrong. And at least in some measure, in a limited way, I know what I should and should not be doing. That's general revelation. And here's the thing. That's enough revelation To do what? To condemn me. It's not enough to save me. And so we need special revelation. Do you understand? Natural revelation is enough to know that God exists, that He's good, that there's a moral standard, and I don't measure up to it. It's not enough to tell me what to do about that now and how to be reconciled to God and what He has done in Christ to redeem us. So for that, we turn to special revelation. All right? And special revelation, too, has come in many portions and in many ways. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll look at a passage or two here really quickly. Hebrews chapter 1. And verse 1 says this: God, and this is a great summary of what we're talking about here in terms of special revelation. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And that's just, again, a general sweeping summary of all the special revelation we've had up to New Testament times, up to the coming of Christ. But it works. It's saying God spoke. He spoke to the fathers, the patriarchs. He spoke in the prophets, through the prophets. He spoke in many portions and many ways. Think of all the many different ways God spoke or God revealed Himself in Old Testament times. Dreams, visions, theophanies, right? Direct speech, direct communication with people like Adam or Moses. All those different things. And we see examples of that all through the Old Testament. That's special revelation, okay? Or particular revelation. God speaking to particular people at particular times about particular things. And throughout history, that has come in many portions, in many ways, many forms. But, verse 2, now in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. So there's a sense in which now we've reached this climactic sort of revelation from God in the incarnation of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God has spoken to us in all these many different ways, and now He's spoken to us in this final and climactic way in sending His Son. So we must conclude that the incarnation is another mode of special revelation. God became flesh and dwelt among us, which tells you how sincere His desire is to be known, right? That He would do that. If you want to reveal yourself, come down here where we can see you and touch you and hear you. And that's what He did. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Jesus is the full exegesis of the Father. John 14:8, Philip said, show us the Father and it's enough. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've what? You've seen the Father. So in Jesus, God has spoken. And that's true not just in the sense of His incarnation, His physical body and His appearance, but it's true of everything that Jesus said and did and taught, okay? So all of Jesus' teaching then is special revelation, divine revelation. As is, look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. As is everything that He commissioned His apostles to speak. So here we're getting a full picture of really the New Testament, God speaking in Christ and then in His immediate followers, the apostles. Verse 1 says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and that's talking about the Old Testament scriptures, if that proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience to that received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, What salvation? The one that was first spoken through the Lord and then confirmed to us by those who heard. So he's talking about the Lord's teaching in the Gospels and then the apostles' teaching in the epistles. So you basically have the whole New Testament there. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit and so on. So you really have the whole Bible represented there. You have the whole history of special revelation between those two verses in Hebrews 1 and these in Hebrews 2. God spoke. That's what he's saying. God has spoken. He's revealed himself. He revealed himself in the Old Testament times, then culminating in the Old Testament scriptures. Then came the incarnation and the fullest and most complete revelation of God in the person and teaching of Christ. And then sort of an explanation of all of that, the teaching of the apostles who he commissioned on his behalf. And all of that is divine revelation to us from God, special revelation to us from God. So that's special revelation. And one way to look at it, special revelation is two things. It's God speaking through the incarnate Word and God speaking through the inspired Word, right? It's God speaking through his Son and God speaking through his Scriptures. So that is special revelation. God has spoken. Do we understand that? God has spoken. He's spoken through creation and nature. He's spoken through conscience and the image of God in man. He's spoken through prophets and dreams and visions and theophanies and angels and miracles and signs and wonders. He's spoken through his Son. And he's spoken through the apostles who were eyewitnesses to his Son. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the Bible is precious to us because the Bible is special revelation from God. That's what it is. Now, natural special revelation. Can you think of a passage in the Bible where both of those things are together, described in one place? Anybody? Any chapter in Psalms come to mind? Psalm 19. Let's look at that as we close. Psalm 19 brings both of these together in a beautiful, poetic way. First part of it, general revelation, natural revelation. The heavens are telling what? They're telling of the glory of God. Did you know that? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the works of his hands. Every day, every night, pours forth speech, reveals knowledge. See, this is revelation terminology. Nature is revelation about God. That he exists, that he's glorious. There's no speech. They don't talk. There's no words. Their voice isn't heard. But their line has gone out through all the earth, their utterance to the end of the world. General revelation. In them he's placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of its chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other. Nothing hidden from its heat. In other words, and maybe there's a play here a little bit on this, the central focal point of natural revelation, creation, is the movement, we say, of the sun. We know it's obviously the earth spinning. But there's a focal point, okay? And in special revelation, there's also a focal point on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's natural revelation, and all creation is telling us something. It's telling us that there's a God, and he's glorious. But you know, Nobody ever got saved by looking at the stars, did they? Watching the sun go down. It takes special revelation. And so, verse 7 transitions to that. Well, really, there's no transition. It just says the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, and so on. So it moves from natural to special revelation and gives another description, very powerful description of special revelation in the Old Testament scriptures that God gave in the law, how it restores the soul and makes wise the simple and rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes and endures forever and is righteous altogether and is more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter than honey. This is God's gift to us, see? Nature screams it. Look, look at me. I'm glorious. I'm the God you should love and worship. We don't. Special revelation comes. We hear the gospel. We read. It changes our heart. And then we do what our Creator created us to do. All because of His revelation. So we need revelation. We need special revelation. And we have that in the Bible. And so that's the focus of our talk, is the special revelation that has come to us from God that's in Scripture, in a book we can all read and understand. That is a tremendous gift from God to man. And we rejoice in that, and we celebrate that, and we're celebrating 50 years of that right here today, that God has given us a sure word, that we can know Him, we can know what He's like, we can know what He wants our lives to be like. We can know what He wants this church to be like. So the question, God has spoken, are you listening? J.I. Packer sums this up. He says, Christianity is the true worship and service of the true God, humankind's creator and redeemer. It is a religion that rests on revelation. Nobody would know the truth about God or be able to relate to Him in a personal way had not God first acted to make Himself known. But God has so acted. And the 66 books of the Bible, 39 written before Christ came and 27 after, are together the record, interpretation, expression, and embodiment of His self-disclosure. End quote. So if someone says to you, how do you know? How do you know what you know? What's the answer? Revelation is how we know. Revelation from God. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for so graciously and so thoroughly revealing Yourself in Your Son and in the Scriptures. Things that we could not know, would not know any other way. May we cherish the revelation that we have. May we give our fullest attention to it. May we be changed by it. Might we order our lives by it. And then also lovingly make it known to others. And we would pray it all for Jesus' sake, that He who made the world and all things in it and gave Himself to redeem us from our lawless ways, that He may receive the glory and honor and praise due to His matchless name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 390. May the mind of Christ my Savior. Number 390.
Thank you.
invite you to stay for the meal in the fellowship hall, and I'll go ahead and pray for the meal as we dismiss. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we do pray that the words of our mouths, the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For that we need the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. Just pray that as we're dismissed and as we have fellowship around the table, that you would bless the time together. In your name we pray. Amen.